All right, if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It is Father's Day, and so we're going to talk about being a dad. Didn't feel fair to talk about mothers on Mother's Day and not talk about fathers on Father's Day. So we're going to talk about one absolutely essential key to being a good dad, and yet that key is found in a text that is not just written to dads, it's written to everybody, and so we're all going to be able to apply this. But we're going to take what Paul says here and apply it to being a dad specifically, because I think he's giving us an insight that we don't always associate with being a good dad. And that is the importance of joy and of rejoicing. Because while I don't know what a picture comes into your mind when you think about what's necessary for being a good dad, I don't think for a lot of people it's joy, really. Maybe it is fun, which is different. I know for some people, they place a big emphasis on a dad being enjoyable and being fun. Though others, of course, could care less about that. I guarantee fun is not a word that would have come into most people's minds in Africa, when they thought about being a dad, they would place more of an emphasis on a dad being somebody you can count on. Instead, someone who's faithful, respectable, provides well for the family. But enjoyable or dutiful, those are some ideas people have about being a good dad. I'm not sure many people, though, would say that a dad really needs to be joyful, needs to be a glad dad. Probably partly because there's a lot about being a dad that's hard. I was thinking about that a little last week. We just got back from South Africa, and we thought that we needed to take Vanessa and Jericho with us, which sounded like a great idea in my head, but it's about a 20-hour plane trip to get there, and they are 3 and 2. And they were sick almost the whole time we were there. And we loved being there with them, of course. Honestly, we loved it. I'm so glad they came along. But I can't say that holding one crying toddler on a plane while their mom cleans up the vomit of another crying toddler is a whole lot of fun. I'm trying to soothe Jericho, standing by the toilet as he's crying and saying mom about a million times. And you come up and say, it's really important you're joyful right now. I might be like, how's that going to work, you know, while I'm standing here holding this crying baby with everybody looking at me? Don't I have to put him down to do that? Being a good dad involves making a lot of sacrifices. I've often said, I've got two choices in my family, be unselfish or be miserable. And for some people, it's tempting to think of having to say no to self over and over and over as the definition of being miserable, you know? At the very least, most of us don't equate having to make a lot of sacrifices with being super, super joyful. And that's why, for a lot of people, I think, me making a priority out of being joyful and me making a priority out of being a good dad seem different. In fact, it's kind of ironic because in America, at least, we would say that a dad needs to be fun. That would be something that a lot of people would say, yeah, that's important. And yet you add this need to be fun to what it means to be a good dad, and it almost makes it harder to imagine being joyful because it's not like they take away the responsibility to provide or do any of those other important things. This is additional. And so now you have to be all those things and be fun at the same time. You have to somehow be fully there for your kids and still be a superstar at work, able to be funny while making sure your kids aren't out of control as your wife is making dinner, buying your kids whatever they want, whenever they want it, and yet never working too hard or staying too late at the office. It's a lot. There's a lot of expectations people place on being a father that almost feel impossible. Maybe especially at church, right? Because I think we probably talk more than anybody else about the unique role God's given dads and how vital it is that they fulfill it. And so we're going to talk a lot about self-denial, how you got to lead your family and how you got to love your wife like Christ loved the church and how you got to be there for your kids. you gotta. And with all those you gottas, I wouldn't be surprised if many dads kind of feel like they need to trade being joyful right now for being responsible. Like maybe that's the deal you make when you become a dad. Pretend to be fun, okay? At least make sure your kids are having fun. That's a new responsibility. But your own joy, you might think you're gonna have to give that up if you're gonna be a good dad. Because honestly, as you think about doing the right thing, when your child is throwing a tantrum, and you know you're gonna have to discipline him for something you've talked to him about 1,000 other times, in situations like that, as you're turning off the television or putting down whatever you're doing and getting up off of your seat to do what you know God wants you to do, joy might not seem possible. How are you going to be joyful when so much of fatherhood requires dying to self? Really, that's the question. And of course, that's not just a question for fathers. That's a question for everyone. How are you going to be joyful when so much of following Jesus requires saying no to yourself? Because for a lot of people, these two ideas seem like opposites. Like, what does joy have to do with changing a diaper? What does joy have to do with driving your kids here and there? What does joy have to do with sitting there at a parent-teacher meeting? What does joy have to do with all these daily sacrifices you have to make in being a dad? In fact, you might be like, joy, I'm just trying to survive here. I'm just trying not to be angry all the time. I'm just trying to keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing when I don't want to, and I'm really tired, and I just want to play video games or something. And that's enough for me. I can worry about being joyful later, after the kids grow up. But right now is not the time for that. It's a time for me to be responsible. And Paul in Philippians, and I think we're going to see especially in Philippians 4:4, would say, no, actually, no. Joy is vital. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's the verse. And it's a command. And he knows all the stuff we know about how hard life is going to be and all the sacrifices that we're going to have to make. I mean, he's not talking about fatherhood specifically in Philippians, but he is talking about the Christian life. And if we had the time, we could work our way through the book and we would see that he's writing to people who have opponents, who are suffering, and who are being persecuted. And in the passage, actually, right before he says what he says here in verses 2 and 3, he's talking to them about dealing with a conflict between two godly people, which is really, really hard to do and not fun at all if you ever had to do it. And still, next thing we read, verse 4, rejoice. And this is not optional. It's not something that's supposed to happen if it all works out the way that we want. And it's not a bonus for you as a dad. It's not something you get maybe if you're lucky and your kids happen to be pretty easy. It's essential. You can imagine a person who thinks of joy as something that we sacrifice to do what's right. And Paul's saying here, no, 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 no. Joy and rejoicing specifically is doing what's right. You can't sacrifice joy to do what's right, otherwise you're not going to do what's right. In other words, you can't be a person who just does your duty without joy because rejoicing is one of your duties. It's a command here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he's not just commanding us to rejoice in Philippians. He's actually rejoicing himself all throughout this letter. He teaches us to rejoice by exhortation and example. They call Philippians the epistle of joy. And you can see why they call it that. Because he starts off saying he's praying with joy. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I rejoice, I will rejoice. Chapter 1, 18, I'm glad, I rejoice with you all. Chapter 2, verse 17, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Chapter 4, verse 10, and he's in chains as he's writing this letter. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. In one place, he says he thinks there's potential for him to be poured out as a drink offering, whatever that means exactly, but it definitely seems like it has something to do with him dying for their good. His life is the drink that's being poured out, and he's rejoicing, and he's calling the Philippians to rejoice like he does. And I want us to think a little about how that's possible for you as a dad, but of course, for all of us. How's it possible for a sacrificial life not to be a joyless one? Because it's possible. And not only possible, important. I'm going to call on us to make rejoicing a priority. I want us to be a church, dads, that take joy seriously and to think of rejoicing as part of how we pursue being a faithful father. And yet I hope you'll see that this is not supposed to be like a guilt trip. It's more like an invitation. Because there's no question that being a dad is going to feel like being poured out as a sacrifice, like Paul was being poured out. But what you need to know is that is not the same thing as saying you're not going to have joy. You have joy. And rejoicing in that joy is a command. But to understand how you can obey this command as you're doing all that other stuff you have to do as a father, we're going to have to work a little at answering some really basic questions from this text. Like, for one, what does it mean to rejoice? Then where are we supposed to be finding that joy? What does it look like to be a person who's rejoicing always? And why does it matter so much that we do? And how do we do it? All those are questions are really, really important. But let's start with what it means to rejoice, because that doesn't seem like a hard command for us to understand if we don't think about it much. But it is actually super hard for us to understand. So it's funny because I think part of my job as a pastor is to make things that seem hard simple. And yet to do that, sometimes first I have to make something that seems simple hard. And there's no question the command to rejoice is like that. Because at first it seems sort of obvious. I know what it means to rejoice. It's feeling happy. I'm not even sure many of us would think of there as being a distinction between joy or having joy and rejoicing. And yet they're different words. And with both words, while we know there's probably something more to them than just being happy, we still usually think of them mostly as just a more intense form or profound form of happiness. So do you have joy would be the same question as do you feel joyful to most people. Someone says, I'm depressed and I have joy. We would be like, what are you talking about? Because we think of joy as a pleasurable emotion, something that happens inside your brain maybe, if we're trying to be all scientific. But even if not, this internal physical response to something good happening to you. Which is a problem, if that's what it is. Because Paul commands it, specifically rejoicing. This is plural, all of us. It's ongoing. It's supposed to be true of us all the time. It's a command. And if that's what he means by rejoicing, that means he's talking to this church, and he's given his final instructions here at this part in Philippians, and he's like, you know what I really want to make sure right now? I want to make sure emotionally that you are where you need to be. You need to be feeling some good feelings. That's why we have to push on this a little and ask, would Paul really command us to physically feel something like that? And is that even possible for us to control? Can you expect someone to be able to instantly experience this neurochemical state up there, if that's what joy is? And to experience it all the time. I mean, he says always. Are we supposed to go around feeling good all the time? Because if that's what rejoicing primarily means, that honestly to me sounds like a burden. You can't just change the dirty diaper. You have to feel this intense, pleasurable emotion as you do. Your wife sees you standing there. She's like, you're not smiling. I think you might be sinning. If that's what it means, that's pretty hard, right? The word Paul uses for rejoice is different than the word for joy, but it's related to it. One is a noun, the other is a verb. Joy is something you have, rejoice is something you do. Joy is like a fire, rejoice is like you fanning the flame of that fire. Joy is like the song that's playing, rejoicing is like you dancing to it. And so you kind of need to know what both words mean. And if we look them up in a Greek dictionary, rejoicing is expressing gladness, and joy is gladness. So that's a start. But Honestly, it's hard to get what Paul means by rejoice by just looking it up in a Greek dictionary like that. Just like it would be hard to get what a Christian meant by joy nowadays by looking it up in an English dictionary. Some words you need more than a dictionary definition for. You read love in the Bible, you look it up in the dictionary, that's not going to work. We know it's something bigger, and so is biblical joy. The idea of being glad gives us a place to start. It puts us in the ballpark, but it's not going to be one-to-one, biblical joy and our idea of being glad. There's theology involved in this, and so we're going to need to think biblically to really understand it. And so we need to start looking around at how the Bible uses the word joy or talks about someone rejoicing. And when we do, there definitely are times where it's described as a person experiencing something physically and connecting that feeling or experience to joy. Psalm 126:2, for example. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Luke 1:44 as well. The babe leaped in my womb for joy. And that seems pretty physical. But there has to be something more to it as well than just a physical feeling, because the Bible sometimes talks about joy as coexisting with sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And think about that. If rejoicing is emotion, I'm having this physical emotion of being really, really sad, and yet I'm commanded to also have this physical emotion of being joyful at the same time. That doesn't seem possible. It's like being asleep and awake. If you think of Jesus as he sees Jerusalem at the end of Luke, he starts weeping, and he's perfect. So we know he's obeying this command to rejoice always. As he's just there bawling, the Greek word there is like his shoulder shaking as he's crying. He's crying so much, messy crying. And I don't think as he's bawling, he's physically feeling all this positivity. One moment he's crying, one moment he's laughing. And that wouldn't even be at the same time. So we say rejoice, and there's got to be something more to it than just, you need to find a way to always experience the physical emotion of feeling being pleased or positive about something and to let people know it. Even if we think about James's command in James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And that's not the word rejoice, but it is the word joy. And trials are when you're suffering pain. And it would be weird if what that meant was, feel it all joy when you're suffering pain. It would also be weird if it meant, think of that time when you were really hurting as a time when you were really feeling great. And it would seem like we're elevating this positive feeling and saying, this is how you're always supposed to feel. Even when there are really bad things happening, as if it were wrong to feel badly about bad things happening. That can't be true. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. There has to be something more to joy and to this command to rejoice than just emotion. I'm not saying it never has anything to do with emotions. I'm saying I don't think this particular command to rejoice is emotion on demand. There has to be another kind of rejoicing that's not first or even primarily having to do with this intense, pleasurable emotion I feel because I'm responding to something that physically feels good. And look, I'm going to warn you now. I'm trying to make a distinction that I think is going to be really hard for you to get. Really hard. Because it's hard for me. I'm not sure I ever understood this distinction the way I do now. And I'm pretty old. And I've been studying the Bible a long time. There's not just a difference between joy and happiness. There are different kinds of joy and different kinds of rejoicing as well. We can use the same word to describe things that have something in common, but are also really different. I love my wife. I love pizza. But I don't mean the same thing. I say joy, I can mean one thing. But I also can mean another thing. It's like you might imagine a painting of a person, of me. You look at that painting and you say, that's Josh. And that's true. It's me. But then I show up and I'm standing beside the painting. And someone else says, no, that's Josh. And they're both right. Because we're both Josh. But we're different kinds of Josh. Like joy. You've got a natural joy. I guess you could say. That's like the painting. And that's the joy most people are talking about. It's really hard for them to hear joy as anything other than this kind of joy, a feeling of excitement, happiness, or pleasure. But spiritual joy is the person, not the painting. And in the same way, we use the word rejoice to describe different things as well. Sometimes we use the word rejoicing to describe a kind of emotional overflow that comes from us getting something we want. And it's primarily about how we feel. It's a response. You can't barely stop it. It's happening in your body. It's a natural rejoicing. But there's also a spiritual rejoicing, which comes from a mind and a will that's been changed by God. So, not first from your body. One is a response to something physical going on inside of you. The other is actually a decision of your will. Maybe if you think of a boat on an ocean, there's a kind of rejoicing that's like a sailboat responding to the weather. The sailboat is you, the movement is the rejoicing or the sorrowing or whatever. And it's happening to you because of whatever's happening out there on the ocean, taking you one place or another. But there's another kind of rejoicing, a different kind of moving, where the boat keeps going in the same direction, no matter what the conditions are like, because someone has their hands on the wheel. And so one kind of movement happens naturally. The other takes something acting on the boat. And that movement is rejoicing too. It's an act of the mind and the will that's been transformed by God. And it's something you can sincerely and truly do, whether you feel it or not. Which, of course, is the part that's really hard for us to get. Because we tie the idea of joy so tightly to how we feel. It is so hard for us to think of rejoicing as being real when we don't feel good. But there's another kind of joy that's not primarily tied to your emotions. And so there's another kind of rejoicing. And how you physically feel at any given moment isn't the main part of this joy. And so how you physically feel at any given moment isn't the main part of this kind of rejoicing either. Imagine maybe looking inside of you. And it's like there are these four parts of you that cause you to do what you do. You've got your understanding, your will, you've got something we're going to call affections, and you've got your feelings or emotions. And affections is a category that comes from the Puritans as they tried to understand how the Bible described us as people. We've sort of lost this category, and we think of affections as synonymous with emotions. But affections are bigger than emotions. I say affections, you can't just think emotions. Emotions is a spontaneous feeling, but affections is a deliberate choice. Emotions is like a teenager seeing a celebrity on TV and feeling butterflies like they're in love. Affection is more like an 80-year-old wife caring for her husband who has Alzheimer's. But there are these four things that drive what you do. And the problem when it comes to joy is that we associate joy pretty much solely with the feeling part of us, the teenage part of us. And that's because there's a kind of joy that totally fits in that box, and it's not completely bad. But what if there's another kind of joy that's not mostly associated with the emotions, but with the understanding, will, and affection part of us? And you read Christians throughout the ages, and they've said there is. And I kind of went down the rabbit hole of that this week because they've said it in some different ways. But if you're looking at believers writing about joy and rejoicing before the last 100 years, so like there's been a shift, even in really good preachers, to be honest, it's a different way of thinking about joy. You're going to find like before the last 100, 150 years, when they talk about joy, They're not talking about something that has much to do with your emotions. In fact, a lot of them would say it doesn't always even end with your emotions right now. Not necessarily, because that's just not the main point. Because it's not as much about how you feel in a particular moment as it is about what happens when your mind sees something as beautiful. So there's this objective good, almost like someone's given you a map, and you see, this is a good place I need to go. And your will wants it. It chooses, hey, we're going to go there. And then your affections move you towards that. Your soul starts walking in that direction, the way that 80-year-old wife gets up to care for her husband, even though it's really, really hard. Because I guarantee she's not getting up because she feels all tingly. There's something bigger going on. She's getting up because this is my husband. I choose him. And this relationship matters so much to me and is beautiful, even though right now it doesn't feel great that he can't even remember my name. You read those Psalms of Lament. I don't think those guys are necessarily disobeying Paul's command to rejoice always. There are times where we don't feel joyful, but we still have joy. And we can still rejoice. If you think about the understanding will, affections, and emotions as being like these four gears, maybe, that get you moving, the kind of rejoicing Paul's commanding doesn't begin with a feeling or emotion gear. It begins with seeing something beautiful, understanding, wanting it, will, valuing it, affections, and then sometimes, but not always, feeling it. And you need to understand that. Like, you really need to understand that. Otherwise, you're going to feel guilty a lot of the time for stuff that you don't have to feel that guilty about. If you think biblical joy is primarily about what's going on in your emotions, it's going to be pretty tough when you're sitting there with a child squirming on your lap during a 45-minute sermon. But if you see it as something that is going on in your mind and your will and your affections, there's hope. When Paul tells you to rejoice, he's not telling you to have these super, super positive feelings about everything all the time. He's not telling you that you have to manufacture some feeling from out of nowhere. He's not telling you that you have to find joy somehow in that particular moment of pain. He's telling you that you actually have to remember what you've seen is good, that you want that good, and deliberately turn your soul towards it again as your supreme good. So when we were on the plane for 20 hours and I was having to hold Jericho as everyone around me is trying to sleep and he's crying for his mom. I mean, crying for his mom. But she's busy taking care of the other child who's feeling sick. And you ask me, how was that moment? How was that moment for you? I could talk about how I felt. I felt terrible. Like that, I don't like that moment at all. But at the same time, those feelings were just so superficial. Because what do I know as I'm standing there? I know caring for these children is really, really good. And I want that. And so it's a big, big privilege to be able to do that. And so you asked me as I got off that plane, how was that time? And I can honestly say it was really, really good. Because that's what I deep down value. And rejoicing in that moment is not me lying and saying, oh, this feels so good, I love this. But me actually saying to my feelings, this is good. This child's a gift from God. And caring for him is a gift. And so we're going this direction. Feelings, don't you take this and make it bad. Because caring for this child lovingly is what I value. And so we're not just talking about how you feel in the moment or a mood here. We're talking about lining your soul up with what you value over and over and over. The Spirit of God enabling you to develop this inner habit that has to do with what's going on in your heart that causes you to say and believe while you're holding that baby as he's crying for 10 minutes, this doesn't feel really great, but Jesus is great. And I love him, and I trust him, and I want to see him glorified more than anything else, and he's so good. And this is what he's called me to do right now. And so, well, yeah, this isn't really restful. Like, I'm like 50 years old doing this. This is not super restful, but it's really, really good, and I'm satisfied. I think that's what it means to rejoice always. Now, though, we've got to think a little more specifically about where we're supposed to be finding that joy. Because Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And we might think we know what that means, But this is another one of those statements that's a little deeper than we might think at first, at least it was for me, and definitely more helpful. And to see how, we can start by going back one more time to that actual Greek word for rejoice, because the word for rejoice is part of a family of words. And so, you know how sometimes there's a whole bunch of words that are built on the same root? Like in English, how the words credit, credible, incredible, credulous, discredit are all based on a Latin root cred, which meant to believe. In Greek as well, there are all kinds of words that are built on a root that meant grace. Like, for example, the word gift, or thanksgiving, or to forgive, or to show grace, or favor. And also the word joy and rejoice. So if you pick the word rejoice apart, at the core is the word for grace, which has to do with someone showing you undeserved kindness. And of course, sometimes looking at words within a word doesn't tell you much. Butterfly, you know? Or actually muscle comes from a root that means mouse, little mouse, literally, which is not super helpful. But sometimes looking at the root is, and if you look at how Paul talks about joy, I think this is one time it is. Biblical joy is built on grace. It's a response word. And so in Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so he's talking about the results of being justified. God justifies you by faith. And what happens? First, you obtain access into all this undeserved kindness. So that's your state. It's like you're planted in the soil of grace. And the result of that, the fruit, is that we rejoice in hope. God acts, we stand in grace, we rejoice. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-2, Paul makes it even clearer. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." So that's like a report. I want to tell you about the grace of God in these people's lives. And how did that grace show up? He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And so he's explaining what the grace of God produced. And joy is one of the first effects he brings up, which I think is really important for us to get right as we think about where we need to start as we try to obey this command to rejoice, because this is a duty for sure, but it's also a response and a result. God's commanding something he produces. The Philippians obey this command to rejoice, and who's Paul going to thank? He's going to thank God. But God produces this rejoicing in people who are seeking to be obedient. And what does obedience to this command look like? It looks like remembering the grace that God has shown you and seeking to stir yourself up to value it and delight in it. Because in real life, even with all this grace we've been given, we can just get so sluggish and lazy spiritually. You know how you can have something really good and just get bored by it or get distracted from it? And that can happen in our relationship with God. And so the command to rejoice is not like some big burden where Paul's saying, even though there's all this painful stuff happening to you, you guys, what's wrong with you people? You should be feeling great all the time like I am. It's okay. This is real. I'm in prison. That doesn't feel great. You're going through what you're going through. That doesn't feel great. But that's not all there is. And it's not even the main thing, because you've been shown such amazing grace. You've got God, which I think actually is where he's taking us when he says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is a little different than I thought about this in the past, because typically I've just read in the Lord as pointing toward a location, like take your joy and place it in the Lord, as opposed to other things like your circumstances. But the word in could express a bunch of different things. And sometimes it does mean location. But other times, it's instrumental, which means you would translate it with the word by rather than in. Rejoice by the Lord. And other times, it's causal. It's more like because. Rejoice because of the Lord. But it also could be relational, in union with. You know how Paul talks about Christians as being in Christ? This is one of his favorite things to say. You have been joined to Jesus by the Spirit. And I think that is what he's talking about here. So he's not just saying Jesus is the subject you're supposed to rejoice in. He's saying your rejoicing is supposed to flow out of the fact that you've been united to him, which is really this big, beautiful thought. If you think about rejoicing like this, God is the source of all joy. So God is like a fountain of joy. He's been delighting in the Son through the Spirit forever. And in the gospel and Jesus, that fountain of joy flows outward. It's like it becomes a river. And when you become a Christian, God puts you in that river. He unites you to joy, to Jesus. And so he's putting you into the river of joy, which means that you're not somewhere out there outside of joy on a riverbank coming to the river of joy every once in a while. You are in the river. You, when you become a Christian, participate in the joy the Father has in the Son and that the Son has in the Father. You have been brought right inside this really happy, loving relationship. It's like God picked you up and he's smiling at you in Jesus. He's smiling at his Son. You're in his Son, whether you feel it or not. So that river of joy is always flowing, which means that you've got joy. You are in joy. And the command to rejoice is almost like Paul is telling us, hey, make sure you keep sticking your hand down there into that river and drawing some of the water up. Make sure you're really enjoying your joy. And so we talk about rejoicing in the Lord. We're talking about going back to that reality, not having to muster up a new one. It's a little like what you might say if you're counseling a married couple, because how do you counsel a married couple? You don't tell them they need to get married over and over again. You say, you're married. Now think like it. Live like it. And what you mean by that is not that every moment, because you're married, you need to feel this intense physical surge of delight for the other person. You're saying something much deeper than that. You're saying you have this relationship. You saw that it was good. You wanted it. You actually entered into it. Now line your life up with it. That's rejoicing in the Lord. And what does that look like? If you can't judge if I'm doing it first by how I'm feeling, what would be a better sign? And maybe now we can quickly look at Paul's example. Because in the book of Philippians, one thing stands out. And that's the fact that Paul is wanting and valuing and desiring and seeking and orienting the direction of his entire life around Christ being glorified and magnified, regardless of what's happening to him personally. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, he's in prison and he's thinking about the Philippians. And you know what he's doing? He's thanking God for them. And he says he's praying for them with joy. Why? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, which I think is rejoicing in the Lord. Because is that moment going to feel good? There's no way sitting in a prison cell is going to feel good. But what's Paul talking to God about in his most private moments? Other people. His situation is really bad and really uncomfortable. But what does he think is most valuable in that moment? God. And so when he sees other people in a right relationship with God, honoring God, he delights in that. And so, of course, he might not be feeling amazing as he's sitting there in that prison cell chained to that soldier. But if you listen to him when he's praying, you know what he's primarily talking about? We're talking about first, he's thanking God for what he sees him doing in other people's lives spiritually. And that's not Paul being fake, right? That's just what weighs heaviest for him. And that should be what weighs heaviest for us as a dad. If our kids get together to talk about what mattered most to dad, it should be their spiritual good. And they should know that by listening to us as we pray and seeing the way we respond in pressure-filled situations, like Paul was experiencing in prison, because it wasn't just that it was uncomfortable. It was that other people were trying to make it worse for him In chapter 1, verse 17, he says there were people who were preaching Christ boldly, which sounds great, but you know what? Some of them weren't doing it for good motives, but actually trying to inflict him in his imprisonment, which is crazy. But Paul says it didn't really matter that much to him because the only thing that really mattered was that Christ was proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, which of course is what we're talking about when we talk about rejoicing in the Lord. We're not so worried about our comfort. We're not even so worried about our reputation. Why? It's because what is Paul's ultimate good? It was not what people thought about Paul, but Jesus being glorified. And so somebody disrespecting Paul doesn't make him feel good. He's not like, wow, this is the best thing ever. But if Christ is being glorified in the middle of that, then you know what? His mind and his will would have said to his feelings. They would be like, hey, don't you make me get distracted and off course here. Because, yeah, this isn't the greatest feel in the world, but people are hearing about Jesus. And so that's what I'm going to rejoice in. And we could go on and on, I guess, and work through each particular example. But if we did, we'd see over and over that if you wanted to know whether Paul was rejoicing in the Lord, you wouldn't ask, hey, Paul, how are you feeling right now? Like, I just sitting there on that muddy floor with those chains on you. You would listen to what he prayed about, how he prayed. You would watch how he responded when he was disrespected. You would look at what he wanted, what he was concerned about. You would listen to the way he talked. You would see the direction his life was heading, what he was grateful to others for. It's not that his emotions didn't have anything to do with anything. It's just that they're not nearly the main thing or the most substantial thing. And they aren't the main thing or most substantial thing we should look at when we look at what it means to rejoice in the Lord. They can be like interesting symptoms or something that makes you question, what do my emotions tell me about what I value? Do they line up with what I value? And in an ideal world, they should. But the real most significant issue is, what do I value? What do I delight in? What do I see as my ultimate good? And what's a good test for that? Am I wanting and valuing and desiring and seeking and orienting the direction of my entire life around Christ being glorified and magnified, regardless of what's happening to me? And is that obvious in the way I pray, in what I give thanks for, how I respond to conflict, what I want for the people around me, how I view personal sacrifice for other people's good? Now, let's take a minute and talk about why rejoicing in the Lord like that is so important. Because clearly to Paul it is. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Like, you know what? Just in case you didn't hear me say it the first time, I'm just going to say it another time. Which is kind of funny because he's already saying it again. If you look back in chapter 3:1, he already wrote, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so this is really, really important to Paul. Important enough to say several times. And I'll just give you one reason you need to make rejoicing in the Lord like this a priority. And it's because it enables us to keep living in a way that lines up with what we know is real. You don't keep rejoicing, you're going to start grumbling. You keep grumbling enough, and the stuff you're grumbling about is going to start feeling very, very real and important and heavy. And that will influence the direction you head. I think of Paul's command to rejoice a lot like other commands in the Bible to remember. It's maybe the next step after remembering. But it's very easy for us to get a distorted sense of reality. One of the biggest threats God's people face is forgetting what we know is true, and it can happen so easily. If you listen to the way we are tempted to talk about children, I think it's a great example of this. Because here is this miracle. A child is really a miracle that God's given you. It's this eternal soul. We could talk about how a child is formed. I mean, it's somebody, but their soul, they're made in the image of God. You think like a smartphone is amazing? You think a computer is amazing? How can any of that compare to a human child? If somehow you didn't know anything about parenting, and I talked with you about what it meant to be a parent, you'd be like, no way. God allows me to do that. And a lot of times at the start, we'll recognize the privilege and we'll pray to be a parent and we'll long to be a parent and we'll feel so badly if we don't get to be a parent. And yet, in spite of what we know to be true, and the fact that we chose this, like we got ourselves into this, it's not too long after we become a parent that we find out, wow, this is a lot of work. And sometimes it gets so hard that if people listen to the way we talk about parenting, it sometimes can sound like we're talking about getting cancer or something. We make it sound so terrible. You're like, wait, are they talking about their kids or are they talking about like coming down with a deathly disease? And why? Like, why? How can we talk about such an amazing, incredible gift like that? It's because we forget. Our mind and our will know what's good. But the difficulties cause us to become distracted, and we give way too much credit to how we feel in a particular moment. And we grumble and we grumble, and that starts seeming so significant. And if we don't work at going back and remembering and getting our affections lined up with what our mind and our will know to be true, we are going to start heading in the wrong direction. And that can happen with parenting. It can happen with any good thing, even the greatest good, God, which is why we can't sit back. We have to work. I think of emotions a little like wild horses. You can imagine a cowboy having to lead a herd of wild horses. And sometimes they're calm, I guess. I don't know much about wild horses, but I can imagine them being calm, eating grass. But there's a lot of things that can spook them. And that's part of why the cowboy is there. He knows where they need to get. And so he can't just let the wild horses run wherever they want to run. Otherwise, they're never going to end up where they need to end up. He's got to take charge. And that's what you're doing, really, when you're rejoicing. You know Jesus is the most important person in the universe. You deep down want what he wants more than you want anything else. And yet things can get confusing and your soul can get tired and all this other stuff starts seeming so significant. And before you know it, you can be living in a way that's totally out of whack. And so you have to keep stirring yourself up and grabbing hold of your mind and your will and your body and saying, this is the direction we need to head. And so I'm going to think like this is real. And I'm going to talk like this is real, and I'm going to pray like this is real. Otherwise, I'm going to get real confused and start living in a way that doesn't match up with what I know is true. In other words, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. And how do we do that? As dads who have all these sacrifices we're supposed to make. That's the last question I guess we need to answer. And we're not going to answer it all today. I think it's probably worth getting together and thinking about. What would it be like for us not just to be people who do our duty, but joyfully? If our children knew, you know what? My dad was always rejoicing. Because I don't think that's just a nice thing to want or an impossible dream. I think if we're going to be obedient, we need to make a priority out of rejoicing. And that if God calls us to rejoice always, no matter how difficult being a dad is, it's possible. And the reason it's possible has nothing to do with your personality and your ability to remain positive. It's possible if you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you already have joy. You're not creating joy somehow from nothing. You are in Christ, and that's a very joyful place to be. And you know that. That's part of how you became a Christian. God supernaturally opened your eyes so that you could see the beauty of Christ. And he changed you deep down so that you could want Jesus and a relationship with Jesus more than you want anything else. And your soul got a sense of how sweet and good and wonderful Jesus is and started running after him. And yet in this world right now, with all the stuff you got to do and your own weaknesses, it's so easy for your values to get warped. And for you to start thinking this or that or this or that is what's important and valuable instead of Jesus and going after that. And that's why if we're going to rejoice always, we need to remember what God's revealed to us about what is most beautiful and valuable and what life is about, and ask God to help us really believe that and be absolutely convinced of it. It's part of what, you know, when you read the Psalms in your devotions, what are you doing? They're always telling you to praise the Lord. What are they doing? They're telling you objectively, this is what you should value. This is your value system. They're not just telling you how to feel. They're telling you this is what's beautiful. And so you need to think on why that's true and stir up worship by meditating on the person of Jesus and taking advantage of the means he's given us in corporate worship. This is why it's so important to us, because we're coming back together and we're saying, this is what brings us joy. This is our delight. And we have to be careful as we get together that we don't listen to lies and we don't tell each other lies either. Church needs to be a place where we're reminding each other over and over what's real. And so we can be honest about our difficulties for sure. But part of being honest is reminding each other, in light of the grace we've been shown, those difficulties are really not that difficult. We have to help each other think about emotions correctly. We desperately need friendships with people who are putting their joy in the right place. Because as dads, one of the greatest gifts that we can give our children, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children in this world is to give them an example of what real joy looks like. Like Jesus gave us. Because we call him a man of sorrows. And we call him that because he suffered and he felt it and went to the cross and made the greatest sacrifice that any man could ever make. And yet Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him. There was never a man as joyful as Jesus. And it was his joy that strengthened him to make that sacrifice on our behalf. And that's what needs to strengthen us. And so we're going to celebrate communion now and remember what Jesus did for us. But before we do, I want you to take a moment and think about yourself in light of this command. Are you a person who is rejoicing always? And if not, if you're not, I want you to call it what it is. Please don't say it's because of my personality. Please don't say it's because of my circumstances. Please be willing to say it's because of the fact that I'm in sin. I'm in sin. And repent. And that might feel hard, but it's actually good news. Because there's a savior for sinners. There's not just a savior for people who wake up tired. There's not just a savior for people who, you know, emotionally don't feel positive all the time. But there is a savior for people who sin. And this is what we're celebrating. Jesus came to die in the place of people who don't enjoy their joy as much as they're supposed to. And remembering that is part of what gives us joy and enables us to rejoice. And so I'm going to give you a moment to talk to God. He talked to you through his word, so now you talk to him. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Okay, communion is a gift from God to us as believers to help us remember. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, we're so glad you're here. We hope you keep coming back. But the Lord's Supper this is not for you right now. This is a gift for those who have been united to Christ. So we're celebrating the fact that we've been united to Christ. And it's a gift that he gave us to help us remember and also to strengthen us to really enjoy what he's done for us. And there's lots of things that we can look to when it comes to Jesus' death on the cross that might strengthen us and enable us to be joyful. But one for me is definitely the fact that because of Jesus dying in my place, I can know for sure that I'm completely forgiven. And that's an amazing thing. That's just such an amazing thing because I look at myself and I can't forget all the stuff that I've done. I can forget a lot of it. But the stuff that I've done that's really shameful, it's there with me my whole life. I can often, you know, go back to that and feel terrible about it. And it's easy sometimes for us to think of God's forgiveness of us like that. Like he's just trying really hard, you know, like to not hate us. But what's happened if you're a believer is that it's very different. God has already, you know, dealt with your sin. He has placed taken your sin off of you, placed it on Christ. He's punished your sin. And so now he's erased the debt. It's not like he's just like, maybe I'll put this over in the corner. He's taken you, placed you in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ, and he loves you with the kind of love that he has for his own son. So he's not looking at you like, this one's my son. Nasty. He sees you in Christ, and you're completely forgiven of every single sin, past, present, and future, not because you came to church a lot and you just were a super happy person, but because he paid the price. He paid the penalty for all the times that you weren't and aren't. That is good news. And so if you hold this piece of bread in your hand, remember the price that Jesus paid that you might be forgiven and give thanks. Paul says, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and what did he do? Complained. No! The night he was betrayed, he gave thanks. That sounds like rejoicing always, right? And what was he giving thanks for? He was giving thanks that his body, he was rejoicing that his body was given for you, that he was paying the price for your sins. And he says, what does he ask for you? He says, remember. And he doesn't mean just factually. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Enjoy it. And so let's do this in remembrance of him. Eat this bread together. Father, thank you for this amazing good news. Thank you that you didn't just look at us and think, oh, how can I find a group of people who can just do all the things I don't want to do? Lord, you have no needs. You are completely self-sufficient. The reason that you chose us is because you loved us and because you wanted us to experience the joy that you have in the Son. And so we ask that your Spirit would enable us to do that more and more until the day we see you and experience it fully. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Yeah, we're just getting glimpses of joy now, little tastes. And that's part of what we're remembering as well as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming the Lord's death together until he comes. And so you know what eternity is going to be for the believer? It's going to be the fullness of joy. So everything's going to line up. And we're going to be swimming in an ocean of joy forever. Actually, in eternity, you can think of it as an ever-increasing capacity for more and more joy. So you're going to experience the most joy you've ever experienced because you're seeing the glory of God. And that experience is going to enable your soul to get a little bigger so that you can experience more joy in God, which is going to enable your soul to get a little bigger so you can experience more joy in God forever and ever. So God is infinite, which means, and we're going to always be not infinite like God. And so that means we're going to be continually growing and growing, almost like you're thrown into this infinite ocean and you keep getting bigger and bigger as you swim through this ocean of joy, but it doesn't change you're not filling up more of the ocean because the ocean is infinite. And so your joy is going to be experiencing forever and ever. It's going to be growing forever and ever. And it's all because of the fact that God loved you and sent his son to die for you. And so let's drink this cup together, anticipating the day he returns.